All right. Good morning. Good morning.
I forgot to say, she is the author, not one, not two, but three books released at the same time. Three of them. You see them right there on the screen. All right.
Thank you for that shout out. I appreciate it. Oh, it's so, so good to be with you all today. I want to say, first of all, how much I appreciate Pastor Rich. I got to know him first through a podcast. How many of y'all know he has a podcast? Called The Elusive Dream with Dr. Corey Little Edwards, who I believe is also with us today. So I started listening to this podcast as I was on my own journey, and I just was so encouraged by the insight within it. Because it's all about how, yes, we've got a dream of multi-ethnic community, of racial equality, but it's still in some ways elusive. We have not yet attained it. However, although it is elusive, it is attainable. As they say, every episode. So I really cannot tell you how pleased I am to be here. Even more, y'all, I just had a highlight I got to share with you. So I was signing books, and then all of a sudden I found myself between both Pastor Rich and Dr. Corey. And I was like, I got to take a picture. So I got my picture. It's going on my socials today. I'm such a fangirl, so this is very nice. All right. Let me start with a word from Scripture, shall we? Looking at the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. Mark 8, 22 to 25. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They are like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This is the word of the Lord. All right, friends. So again, my name is Michelle Sanchez. I have led discipleship for the Evangelical Covenant Church denomination, of which you all are a part, for the last 8 years. And yes, I also have been busy for the past 2 years working on this series of books. Pastor Rich asked me, "So how in the world did you end up with three books?" And I said, "I don't know. It was kind of like having triplets. I started out with the intention of one, but the Lord made it three. Praise God." And really, I just have so much of a desire to see disciples of all ages and stages really led into an awareness of how to become color courageous and build beloved community. So I could not bring you to my book launch party, but I'm bringing it to you today. And so I want to introduce a picture of my family from our book launch party. And I say are because really they were instrumental in bringing these three books to birth. My two children even chose the illustrator for the children's book, so it's been a team project. I've been married to my husband, Mickey, for the past 20 years, believe it or not. And he works with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. My two kids, my son is Seth, and he is turning 13. Like in a few weeks, unbelievably, and my daughter Hope is 9. As you can see, I basically ended up with a book per kid, which is a very good strategy. I talk about race and discipleship, and as I do that, I also like to clarify a little bit about my own background, just so you're clear in my own story and what has shaped me. And so my last name, Sanchez, confuses everybody. Because they're like, "Wait, are you Latino? Are you not? What are you?" You know. So I do like to clarify that I am African American, but my husband is Colombian American. And so my last name comes from him. He is Latino through and through. There's a lot of Latino in my house, but not in me. And so there's the clarity. Now, interesting fact, fun fact of the day. This makes our family an Afro-Colombian family, y'all. Afro-Colombian. Now, this might not have meant anything a few years ago, but Disney made a movie about an Afro-Colombian family. So I'm telling you, we are probably the closest you're going to come to meeting the Encanto family. Yeah, because so my daughter looks just like this one here in the front, exactly like her. She's watching like this, like seeing herself on the screen. And we are also a little bit magical as a family. We also don't talk about Bruno as it happens. And so there you go. So what we do talk a lot about in my house is discipleship. Discipleship has been my passion for a long, long time. I love helping people to meet Christ, to really encounter him, to go deeper in him. I love all of the traditional discipleship stuff, helping people to read the Bible, you know, really helping them understand it, teaching people how to pray, teaching and leading people in spiritual formation, contemplative practices like you did today. I was totally digging that. And so all of these sort of traditional spiritual discipleship things has really been my passion over the years. But, you know, in 2020, the Lord really started to nag at me with some questions. As you know, the world shut down with the pandemic, and we were simultaneously faced with this racial upheaval. And I began to ask, now what exactly is the relevance of all of this discipleship stuff that I do with the racial challenges we're facing right now? You know, even in the covenant denomination where I serve, these two things, race and discipleship, are like different departments. So my department is the discipleship department, and then there was a separate department called Love, Mercy, Do Justice. So if you want to do discipleship, you go over here, and if you want to do justice, you go over here. Now, we are restructuring. I just want to throw that out there so you know. But that obviously reflects a kind of mindset, right? A kind of understanding. And unfortunately, there has been this divide between discipleship and justice at large. And today we're talking about discipleship and race. And so I began to ask questions. What is the connection between race and discipleship, between following Jesus and dismantling racism? Are they connected or not? Is dismantling racism like a natural part of following Jesus? Yes or no? Also, why do we have so much racial upheaval and racial inequality in areas with so many so-called Christian disciples? Historically and now, what's going on there? What is wrong with the way that we've been doing discipleship, friends? There is a hole in the way that we have been doing our discipleship. Generally speaking, there's bright spots, but generally speaking, there's been a hole. And so, if we want to dismantle racism in our time, we have to do our discipleship differently. This is what I'm convicted of. As long as we just keep race in the justice category, it's like, oh yeah, I do justice when I can. And no, this is about a part of your life of following Christ. Like, the big picture of following Jesus, this relates to it. And so the question is, how? Moreover, we have to figure out, what is our moment? Like, what do we need right now as disciples of Christ? And I'm going to talk to you about that today, about the need to shift toward color courageous in our discipleship. But as I do that, I need to give you some context. I need to give you some historic context so you understand the moment that we're situated in right now and how disciples can respond, okay? You ready for that context?
Ready.
So we're going to talk about the ABCs of racial discipleship in our country. Can you say that with me? ABCs. That's right. We're going to talk about how, in this country, we have moved from color averse to color blind, which is largely where much of the church is now. And my hope is that then we are now in the midst of another shift to color courageous. So let's talk about it. So let's begin with color a verse. What do I mean by that? Early American discipleship was basically color a verse, meaning that people were often discipled very intentionally to be antagonistic or denigrating toward other races, okay? So let's take a look at some examples. In the 19th century, pro-slavery Bible teachers developed a distortion of discipleship to justify 200 years of slavery. Now think about this. The only way that you can follow Jesus and justify slavery is by providing some kind of rationale, right? Some kind of distortion of discipleship to allow for that to happen. What did that look like? There's a great article in Christian History Magazine called "Why Did So Many Christians Support Slavery?" Very, very, very insightful. And here are some of the ideas from that. So, slavery. Here's some color a verse Bible exegesis or Bible explanations to defend slavery. Abraham, the father of faith, and all the patriarchs held slaves without God's disapproval. Canaan, Ham's son, was made a slave to his brothers. And of course, black people are the descendants of Canaan. The Ten Commandments mention slavery twice, showing God's implicit acceptance of it. Slavery was widespread throughout the Roman world, yet Jesus never spoke against it. So why should we? The Apostle Paul specifically commanded slaves to obey their masters, not once, but in multiple places. And Paul urged a runaway slave, Philemon, to return home to his master. So sermon after sermon, small group after small group, class after class, these were the verses that were taught so that folks could go home, you know, every day and say, okay, yeah, you know, that this is why it makes sense to have slaves. You know, this is God's will. Here's another example. I visited the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., very, very fascinating museum. And took a picture of this. This is the slave Bible. The slave Bible. So this is a Bible that was distributed to slaves once they were allowed to read it all. But it is not the whole Bible, friends. The little print says, parts from the Holy Bible selected for Negro slaves. And there are whole sections that are missing. Especially anything that could confuse the slaves to think that they were equal or maybe deserved freedom at some point. For example, the entire book of Exodus is missing. The entire book. There's nothing in there we can keep. We just need to take that whole part out. So this helps to demonstrate, you know, whenever we have a distorted discipleship, we also tend to have a distorted reading of the scriptures, overemphasize certain parts, and downplay or completely dismiss other parts. So fast forward to the 20th century, where we still have a strange mix of discipleship and racism. We see this very clearly, for example, when it came to discipleship around, listen to this, segregation. So people were discipled to defend Jim Crow and to understand that is God's will and what's best for us. Even into the 1950s, for example, pro-segregation groups like the Citizens Councils produced discipleship resources with teaching like this. Now, what I'm about to read you, this is coming from a children's discipleship resource about segregation. The Bible teaches you to keep the races pure. In Acts 17, you can read God's plan about the races. It says that God segregated the races by putting them in different parts of the world. Segregation is Christian. This is a children's discipleship resource, my friends. Now, I could give you many more examples, but that is a little depressing, so I'm not. What we're going to do now is we're going to thank the good Lord that over time, much of this color a verse discipleship approach has been debunked. Now, it took a long time for that to happen, friends. Way too long. It took the bloodiest war that our nation has seen. More people died in the Civil War than any other war combined. You hear that? Any other war combined. Hundreds of thousands of people died. Well, after all that, these sorts of color reverse approaches, yes, began to be debunked, and they're no longer fashionable. So we moved on to something else with a hard pivot in the 60s, 70s with the civil rights movement. And we essentially moved to a colorblind approach. Okay? We moved from color averse to color blind. Now, in a lot of ways, our generation has been the colorblind generation. I certainly was, and I'll tell you a little bit about my story later. Colorblindness, let's first understand, is very well intentioned, right? Because it acknowledges there is a problem with race. And so how do we fix it? Well, let's downplay what's different. Just refuse to see our difference, and that will lead toward more equality. So the intentions are excellent, and the goal is equality, right? And I gotta say, colorblindness for me is definitely an upgrade from overt racism. You think? I think. So I'm glad that I was raised, not in Jim Crow, but in a colorblind kind of world. Now, here's the colorblind motto taken from Martin Luther King. Now, this quote is his most famous quote by far. Okay? I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they're not judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Who's heard this quote? Y'all, it says something about our time. That of all the things he said a lot of things, that this one is the most famous. Now, every single word here we can say amen to. Yes? Every single word here is good and right, and we can agree to it. And, you know, I think it also points to what is true, again, about a colorblind approach. What is true about it? There is a way which we do want to see everyone the same. For example, we all have the same image of God, do we not? Every single person, regardless of who they are, what they look like, what's going on with them, they have the royal image of God. And they have incredible potential in Christ. And that, yes, we have to see that equally in everyone. So yes, amen to that. At the same time, the decision to not see certain things, I think, is what the problem is. And we're going to talk about that. We are now running into the limitations of colorblindness in our generation, and it's time to move beyond it. So let's think about colorblindness again. It's mostly known for what it doesn't do. Think about that. It's mostly known for what it doesn't do. Colorblind disciples don't see race. They don't differentiate. They certainly try not to discriminate. But come to think about it, colorblind disciples don't engage much with race at all. And they don't really like talking about race much at all because why should we? It's not important anymore, right? It doesn't matter. And this is getting at the problem, my friends. Colorblindness as an approach is proving itself to be wholly ineffective. And this is not just my opinion. There's now reams of research. It's fascinating stuff. As I was doing this work, because like I said, I was colorblind too. I'll get to that. But there's reams of research to prove something very surprising. You ready for it? This is what we know from the research. In every age and stage and like different spheres of life, the more colorblind you are in your approach, the more likely you are to produce racial inequality. I'm going to say that again. The more colorblind you are in your approach, the more likely you are to produce racial inequality. And they've reproduced these results over and over and over again in different ways. One resource that I commend to you is called The Psychology of Racial Colorblindness, A Critical Review by Philip Mazzocco. The Psychology of Racial Colorblindness. Now, this is an academic work, but it's brilliant because he summarizes hundreds of studies all together. And this is what he says. Although the preference for colorblindness may be well-intentioned for some, the consequences of colorblindness appear to be almost entirely negative, both with respect to racial minorities and society at large. Isn't that wild? There have been so many other works to emerge on similar themes. For example, listen to these titles: Colorblind Racism, Racism Without Racists, Colorblind Racism and the Persistence of Racial Inequality in America, and Seeing Race Again. So again, this is just me bringing you into the conversation. What are people talking about now, and why are they talking about it? So friends, why doesn't colorblindness work? Why doesn't it work? Because, essentially, if you can't see race, you also can't see racism. If you are not paying attention to racial categories, you are more likely to miss racial inequalities. You just won't see it. This is why it is ineffective. And I believe that the racial reckoning of our time has basically been a discovery of this, an understanding that our colorblindness has limits. So a little bit about today's scripture and then my own story. Today's scripture. So let me ask you this. Did Jesus ever solve any problems with blindness? Think about that. Did he ever encounter a group, a person, and say, what you need is to see less? No, I can't find that in the scriptures, friends. Jesus has never solved any problems by having people see less. He's always been about having them see more. Always. He's about healing our blindness. And here's something else which is very interesting that we see in the Bible with blindness in particular. There's a few occasions where Jesus heals someone's blindness, but he does so gradually, like in our scripture from today. And so I think about, again, these ABCs, this context, right? I believe that God absolutely has healed our society from so much of the racial nonsense that we had at first. That's great. The move from color averse to color blind is a kind of healing and has been positive for us. But it's like we're still seeing people walk around like tree trunks. Like we see some, but the Lord is like, I'm not done yet. There's still more I have for you to see if you're willing. He always wants us to be willing before he will heal us. And so he says, if you're willing, I can help you see even more clearly. There's more I want you to see for the sake of building beloved community, for the sake of building beloved community, friends. So I think we're at the moment where we can choose to say yes to more sight or not. Now, my own story. So I was born in the South Bronx in a low resource area. But because of a special program, my parents were able to move out and buy a home on Long Island in New York in a predominantly white neighborhood. That one event shaped all of the rest of my life, as you might imagine. Because unlike my parents who didn't graduate from college and all that, I suddenly found myself in this, you know, assimilating into this predominantly white world, learning their ways, all the things I needed to be successful, you know, high-resourced, well-resourced education, and did well, flourished in that, right? And my parents, their attitude, like many, was, you know what, we don't need to talk about race all the time, we're tired of it. You know, our families moved up from the South. We got into this program. Girl, take care of you. Make some money. Do well for yourself. Don't worry about all the rest. And just, you know, yeah, like just work hard, do well, and you're good, you know. And that's kind of what I was raised as. And knowing, you know, after the civil rights movement that there were so many more opportunities, right? We could focus on that, and that could just bring us joy. Just focus on that. Focus on what has gone well and the opportunities we do have. Take them and don't look back. That was really how I was raised. And if you think about culture, some of our culture reflects that. My favorite person, you guys, my idol growing up was Claire Huxtable. From The Cosby Show, Claire Huxtable, this woman. So she is a lawyer. She has a beautiful brownstone in Brooklyn. She has 5 kids, and her hair and makeup are always perfect. And y'all, I looked at her, and I said, I'm gonna be just like Claire Huxtable. All I have to do is try hard. You know, my family, we just, you know, do well in the world, and it's gonna be great. You know, that's all you have to do. This next picture I found, somebody called it the Black Mount Rushmore. Black Mount Rushmore. Okay. Because here's the thing. It is a confusing time when it comes to race in many ways, right? Because, yeah, all the opportunities are open. Doors are open. You know, we had a Black president. You guys know that? We had a Black president not for one term, but two. I mean, what? You know, this is unbelievable from where we've come from. You know, Oprah Winfrey is one of the wealthiest people in the world, you know? And you know, of course, Michael Jordan, I don't say anything about him. These are stellar people who have made it, who have broken through who into the stratosphere, right? And we see people like them and we say, oh, you see, that's all, you know, everything's fine. We just gotta work hard and, you know? We don't have a problem with race anymore. And here's the thing that's crazy too, y'all. This journey from colorblind to color courageous is for everyone. Like, I'm not just talking to white people right now, friends. I share in my books about my own journey from colorblind to color courageous. Because there are people of color who have made it, and then they'll look at other people of color and say, what's wrong with you? Right? And you know, Bill Cosby was actually famous for that. And that's a whole other matter. That's a whole other matter. But yeah, you know, even as a woman of color, I have had to realize the way in which I have been infected with a kind of colorblind racism. All we have to do is work hard, and see, I'm gonna just share a quick story of something that God did in my life. When I was working, I gotta abbreviate my story here, but I eventually made it to like the pinnacle of the business world. I wanted to make money. I was like, I'm gonna become an investment banker. And so I worked for a while at Goldman Sachs. very prestigious investment bank. And I was there, and again, I'm like, my Claire Huxtable plan is working. It's just a little while longer, I'll get my brownstone, you know? And it was all going according to plan. And then I had an opportunity to volunteer at an inner city school for a day, teach economics. And so I signed up for that, and I'm going down in the subway, and I'm thinking, this is going to be great. You know, I'm gonna, you know, inspire these kids who are just like me. And so I get to the school. And let me tell you, of course, it was in a predominantly black and brown area. And I could not believe that I was walking into a school in the United States of America. The conditions of the school were so awful. It was dilapidated. The resources they had to work with were ridiculous. It was dark. It was dirty. The classrooms were completely overcrowded and unsafe. I was trying to give a talk. The classroom couldn't even fit all the students. Like, there were students with desks in the hallway. I could barely get through whatever I had prepared that day because I was like, oh my goodness. If my parents never had the opportunity, right, to move out and the special program, all of that, if I went to school here, what would my life look like today? I would most certainly not be where I am now. And so the Lord began to put these little cracks, you know, in my worldview. And he helped me to understand this. There are many exceptions to the rule today, many. Got Black Mount Rushmore to the wazoo, but there's still a rule. And that is largely what we're discovering in this moment of kind of civil rights history. If we compare the civil rights movement of the 60s to now, this is one of the key differences, that while there were more overt forms of racism going on at that time, and thank God we overcame those, we still have kind of subtle racialization of our society. Because we say, oh, we're colorblind, but we're still producing inequality somehow. And we're coming up against it. We've got to move beyond this colorblind approach. One of the things I point to in the book is systemic racism. And I give some examples of it. Try to be crystal clear. Okay, what does that mean? So colorblindness tends to produce inequality in every system it touches. A system is just a way that we organize ourselves. You know, it's how we organize ourselves. It's how we make decisions together, and policies and practices, institutions, organizations, governments, all these things is just systems. They're all just different forms of systems that we use to organize ourselves. And when colorblindness touches these systems, it produces inequality. That's what we mean by systemic racism. So, some quick examples. Seven examples. Wealth. Black families compared to white families, you could see there's a massive difference. In fact, white families continue to hold 90% of the wealth of our nation. It's been like that for a while, and it isn't really budging. Home ownership, number two. Home ownership is the number one way to amass wealth over time. But Blacks in particular have been prevented from doing so for all kinds of reasons over time. It's only like the last generation that they've had any kind of a shot, really, to amass wealth through home ownership. But they're still lagging way behind in that and are still less likely to be approved for loans. And to be clear, we are talking about, you know, things like redlining, laws literally around home ownership that kept people of color away. Number three, employment. Blacks are 2 times more likely to be unemployed than white people. 2 times more likely. Now listen to this. This is true whether the economy is booming or busting. The economy is going up or down. Doesn't matter. Blacks are 2 times more likely to be unemployed. Minority school districts receive $23 billion less. I experienced just a little taste of that, of course. And hopefully I don't have to tell you that that results in inequality and different life outcomes. Our criminal justice system is based on a principle of equality and yet continues to produce inequality Even when blacks and whites commit, they've done research, commit similar crimes in similar circumstances, the black people will get convicted more, arrested, incarcerated, condemned, and get this, for the death penalty. The death penalty, the blacker you look, the more likely you are to get the death penalty. The majority of people who have been exonerated from a crime, proved innocent because of DNA, majority are black. Healthcare. The uninsured are 50% people of color, and we know just from this COVID pandemic how black communities were ravaged in ways that others were not, and there's a variety of reasons for that. And leadership. So whites continue to make up 80% of the most powerful U.S. people, and I learned statistics like, at the time that I wrote this in 2020, there had only been 2 black governors, like, ever in our country. And only a handful of senators. Not since Reconstruction. That's a whole other topic, too. Only a handful of senators since Reconstruction. So, next slide comes from my dear friend Michael Emerson. He wrote the classic book, Divided by Faith. And what he did is he said, let me go ahead and collect all the different areas in which we have research and evidence for inequality. And so for any one of these, you can say, hey, what are the research studies, where's the evidence, and he can produce it for you. 39 different areas here. Health, death, unemployment, marriage, occupation, income, life expectancy, child poverty, self-esteem, pollution. Just go on. So here's our reality. Today, pretty much every area of life that can be measured, did you hear me? Every area of life that can be measured, we are still seeing persistent racial inequality. Now, I'm going to pause here and I'm going to ask a very important question, y'all. Very important. If you don't remember anything else I say, please remember this. Why is this happening? What is the explanation? We can go 2 different ways here. One, we can say this is happening because of the people. It's on people of color. Today, we have equal opportunity. So if this is persisting, something is wrong with people of color. They're not trying hard enough. They aren't aspiring to enough. They don't have fathers in the home. There's crime that they perpetuate on themselves. Just fill in the blanks. Just keep going. Got these examples? It's their fault. We can explain it by blaming people and saying something is inherently wrong with them. And let me tell you, my friends, that is the definition of demonic. Demonic. Those are demonic ideas. The image of God is in us all. And if any of us are struggling, whether as individuals or as a group, if we're struggling, we have to look at the big picture. And especially with race, there are ongoing consequences from centuries of oppression that have led to the mess that we experience now. We have to see that. So, like I said, there's 2 ways you can go. You could say something's wrong with the people, or you could say something's wrong with the way we're doing things. And what can we do to change the way we're doing things? Some language for that is, what can we do to dismantle racism? I hear you have a little class coming up on that, which is fantastic. But that's essentially that's what it's saying. How can we do things a little differently, so that we see better outcomes for everyone? And as followers of Jesus, isn't that what we want? To love our neighbor well. This is why we need to move from colorblindness It got us a little bit far, you know, we made some progress, but we're at the limit of what it can accomplish. So it's time to move on, to become color courageous. So what do I mean by that? This is how I define color courageous discipleship. It's the courageous choice to see. You hear me? The courageous choice to see race in order to foster biblical racial equity and build beloved community. See that? And it continues to recognize what is equal in all of us. Of course, the image of God in us all. The dignity that we all deserve. But it also understands that in a broken world, our diversity tends to produce disparity. I wish it wasn't so. But unless we see it, we cannot change it. Let's revisit our dear Dr. Martin Luther King for a moment, because again, he's so famous as a kind of colorblind advocate or something. His dream went so much deeper than this. I had a chance to visit the King Center in Atlanta this past summer. It's a beautiful place. This is like where his descendants keep his dream going. There's a museum. You could see the Nobel Prize that he won. You can visit the church he preached at, the home he was literally born in. And then there's also his grave. And so he and Coretta are buried there together. And right across the way from that is something they call the Eternal Flame. The Eternal Flame. And the Eternal Flame is meant to represent his dream. Everybody knows King had a dream, right? But if you ask different people, well, what was it? You'll get a lot of different answers. And often you'll hear that quote that I, you know, put up earlier. But at the King Center, they want to make sure nobody gets confused. And so there's a plaque right next to it to say, this is what his dream was. And it says, the Eternal Flame symbolizes the continuing effort to realize Dr. King's ideals for the beloved community. King's descendants today and those who are continuing his dreams will be very clear on this point. And nothing to do with colorblindness. It is about beloved community, a diverse community committed to loving one another with the very love of God. King said, I do not think of political power as an end. Neither do I think of economic power as an end. They are ingredients in the objective that we seek in life, the creation of the beloved community. And a simple definition to take with you, and I know you are also learning and kind of soaking in the concept of beloved community. It's a diverse community committed to sacrificing for one another and loving one another with the very love of God. In order to do this, you've got to see both what is the same and what is different so we can address any disparities that there may be. One final story I want to share with you. This past summer, I had the chance to visit the National Museum of African American History and Culture, Heritage and Culture. Who's been there? Let me tell y'all, it is worth a visit. It is a powerful, brand new museum. And so the way that it's designed is you start out in the basement. They have you go down to the bottom and give you the opportunity to like enter into a slave ship so you can feel what it was like to be in the dungeon of a slave ship. And then each floor takes you up a generation. And so you can see the progress that was made, but also the remaining challenges that there were. And on each floor, there's one quote. They chose one quote to represent the challenge, the main challenge of that generation. And so, of course, I was very curious to see what is the main quote that they're going to use for now, for our moment, for our generation. And friends, this is the one they chose. If the problem of the 20th century was, in W.E.B. Du Bois's famous words, the problem of the color line, then the problem of the 21st century is the problem of colorblindness, the refusal to acknowledge the causes and consequences of enduring racial stratification. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is in the business of healing people of their blindness. my friends, in many ways and in many forms. And he wants to heal us of the blindness that remains in us with regard to race and ethnicity so we can build beloved community. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord Jesus put his hands on us again. May we say yes to him putting his hands on our eyes again. Every race, every stage of life. So that we too might see everything clearly for the sake of building beloved community. Amen. So I'm going to close us with prayer, but not before I invite you. I'm going to be here after service. I'm going to be signing books, which is so much fun for me to do, and I'd love to meet as many of you as I can. If you want to stay in touch, you can also text me. So you can do that by texting the word COURAGE to 44144. And what I'll do when you text that is I'll send you some resources. One is an extensive sneak preview of all three of the books, as well as some resources that will help you to disciple others, like a children's activity guide, totally free. And so, friends, this kind of work of moving from colorblind to color courageous really requires all of us and as many excellent tools as we can get. Would you agree? Let's pray. Lord, Father God, we thank you so much that we are alive at this particular moment in time. You have called us to be part of this generation and to be Christ in this generation. God, would you heal us of whatever blindness remains in us so that we can see everything clearly and be Christ to a world that desperately needs it, including in this area of racial inequality. God, our heart is to join you in building beloved community. May it be so. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen. Amen.